Morning, church. John chapter 3. John chapter 3, and we're going to be looking through verses 16 through 21. I'm reading a verse that probably many of you have read and heard many, many times. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. As we begin to look at this passage, one of the things that I think John is wanting us to understand is being able to decipher and know if someone is loyal to the Son of God or whether they're loyal to sin. And sometimes that seems to be a very hard thing for us to figure out. Who's loyal to who and who's loyal to what? But is a person loyal to the Son or loyal to sin? Keep in mind that the previous interaction that is recorded here is that of Jesus with the Pharisee and member of the Sanhedrin, Nicodemus, a very religious man. And so Jesus had been interacting with him. And what we find in this encounter with Jesus is this is more than just a dialogue between two theologians. That it's so much more significant than that. Although I don't know that Nicodemus had that understanding. As Jesus is sitting here interacting with Nicodemus, the thing we need to keep in mind is what's going on here is this is really a manifestation of a spiritual battle, light and darkness. Jesus is the light, the darkness is in Nicodemus. Don't give Nicodemus credit because he's a religious leader and he has all this insight. He doesn't. Don't give him credit because he's coming to Jesus. This is the reality is he is entrapped in darkness. He's condemned in his sin and he needs the light of Christ. We need to understand this kind of thing because anytime you or I, as followers of Jesus, share the gospel with another person who does not know Christ, we are engaged in a battle between light and darkness. And it is a war. And people are not, this is not going to come easy. As we begin to share truth, as you open up and you communicate truth to people, the awareness of that has got to hit your heart and mind. And I think if we understand these things and anticipate these things properly, it can help us to abide patiently and hopefully in the truth of the gospel as light encounters darkness, as life encounters that which is dead. For me, this has been a week that has been kind of shocking and stirring in some ways. As I wrote in the Thoughts for Worship, the idea of people who are godless dancing in the darkness, my heart is just so stricken by the fact that the governor of New York can declare that babies can be murdered all the way up from the time of, pregnancy or conception until 9 months of delivery. So any time during that period, a child's life can be removed. And that in and of itself is horrific and horrible to even think that we're slaughtering children by the score and giving very little account to it. But then when we do this, and then we shine pink lights up on World Trade Center 1 or whatever it's called now, and it's like a celebration. It's like we're rejoicing that we can slaughter children. It's like, it really is, it's like the worship of Moloch. And it's just absolutely stupefying to me. My mind just kind of goes through all these different things, and I think about, we now have broadcasts of drag queens reading, stories to kids in school. They sit in front of our grade school children and preschool children and read stories, and we think this is a good thing. Man, it's shocking, isn't it? We're watching our society crumble, and it's coming fast. I used to say these things years and years ago from up here. One of these days, we might find ourselves facing persecution, and you might find your, teaching pastor in prison. And I, in the back of my mind, I said, yeah, it could happen. But now I'm going, it could happen. Like, it's real. I can smell it and taste it. It's so tangible. And what is it that we're to do? Well, I don't want to grieve in the sense of just throwing up hope and saying, what in the world's going on? I do want to be saddened, and I think it's proper to be saddened. But I think that what the important thing for you and I to do as followers of Jesus, you and I who have been called out of darkness into the marvelous light of Christ, that if there's anybody that has the right to dance and rejoice, it ought to be us. And we ought to be excited about what God's done for us, and we ought to proclaim to the highest place those things. And when we come together as His church, there should be no more delightful, happy, and joyful place than the church of God, because we are the redeemed of the Lord who've been set free. And we have a message of hope, and we have a message of deliverance that this world in which we live desperately needs. And they're not all the abortionists, and they're not all the drag queens, and they're not all the... They're religious people. They're religious people. Just like Nicodemus, who are lost in the blackness of sin. There are people here right now in this very little worship center, lost in the blackness of sin. But Jesus is real. He is a Savior who's come to set us free. And we are absolutely blessed to know Him. And I hope that as we go through this, we will see who it is that's knowing that they are ones of the Son, and then know who are loyal to sin itself. Believing in the Son of God reveals eternal life, and unbelief reveals condemnation, verses 16 through 18 of chapter 3. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, due to whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. So it's important that we really understand that as this verse surfaces here, that it is in context. There is a context to it, and it's following right on the heels of Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus. For, that word for is a marker showing that there is reason for something that's coming. The connection is made to these previous verses where Jesus speaks to Nicodemus and stating that the Son of Man has come to this earth from heaven to be what? Lifted up. Like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That men in the desperateness of their sin, just like the Israelites in the desperateness of their fear of death because the snakes bit and caused them panic and pain, they look to that erected statue of the the serpent, the bronze serpent on that pole. And God grants them healing grace. The Son of God is lifted up so that people in the desperate condition of sin can find forgiveness and salvation. Jesus is that one who's lifted up. And he's lifted up, and by being lifted up, what we mean is this means the crucified Lord of glory on the cross. This also means the one who is buried and who was resurrected and now is ascended on high. Talk about lifted up. Jesus Christ is the one who's lifted up, and he's the one who sets people free. The most vile, disgusting of sinners, and those who are religious and manifest a certain quality of righteousness, but they are sinners and they need Jesus. So John, at this point, is inspired to explain why Jesus is lifted up as the hope of deliverance. See, what's been happening from verses 1 through verse 15 was this dialogue and interaction between Jesus and Nicodemus. Now we come to verse 16, and John, the writer, the apostle, is now bringing some commentary to what's happened. Inspired commentary. God is prompting him to write these things. And so we do well to listen to it as the authoritative communication of God. God so loved the world. The mission of Jesus shows the love of God for the world. So what we see in the mission of Jesus when it says God so loved the world is that the Father in heaven sent his only and precious Son to be lifted up in death, in resurrection, and ascension, because displaying love as part of God's character glorifies him. God wants to be honored and glorified because of the love that characterizes him. It is not that God sees and is moved because there's something desirable here. It is because it is his character that he loves. Now, for a Jew and somebody like Nicodemus, Jews believed that God loves the loved the people of Israel. But John makes a very important point. God so loved the world. It went beyond the Jewish people. It went beyond the nation of Israel. God loved the world. The peoples of this world God has loved and sent his Son in that way. So the point is, God's love is not restricted simply to Jewish people. God's love is for the people of this world, and the world, the word for world is cosmos, and this is a word that's used many times in the writings of the New Testament to describe the sinful, selfish way that people live in systematic defiance of God. And it's the world in which we live to this day. And it's nothing new, but it is still shocking, and it is unsettling. It is not just, you know, when you think about this place of what John is saying here, he's saying you look at the world and you see God's love for the world, and I think the point being is, see, it's not just the religious people who seek him, like Nicodemus. It's the people who are smitten in their own sinfulness and unrighteousness that need Jesus. The world needs Jesus. It's not the healthy that need a doctor, it's the sick. And it's the sick who come in desperation. And Jesus has come to the world to give hope. God's love embraces all the peoples of all the nations around the world. Love is a caring quality. And it is a caring quality of God that's poured out on all people as a display of his benevolent character. God loves the people of this world. God loves our city. God loves our state. God loves our nation. God loves this world. And he cares for it all the time. Let me give you an illustration of that from Scripture itself. Matthew chapter 5, verses 44 and 45. Jesus instructing his followers, his close associates, trying to tell them what it is important for them to recognize as they live out this truth of following him, walking in his ways. He tells them, "But I say to you, Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Is not God gracious to all mankind on this globe? Does he not provide? Does he not care for them? It's incredible. And God does this because his heart is a heart of love. He is one characterized by love. John makes a similar point earlier in this gospel in chapter 1, verses 11 and following. He says, speaking of Jesus, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So Jesus comes to his own. He comes as a manifestation of the love of God to people. They didn't receive him. They rejected him. They turn away from him, as people still do today. But he comes in an act of love. God sends his son to this world as an act of loving kindness. God loves the people of this world that he created. And God loves them not because they're deserving, not because they're lovable, but because God is love. It's his character. It's who he is. That's why his love is there. Now, you say, well, is there anything in this for us as followers of Christ, those of us who are children of God? Yes, I would say, let me make this very important clarification. His love for those who have become his children by faith is much more significant and much more personal. You are loved in a way that is incredible. You have been called out of darkness into his light and become the children of the Most High God. His love for you is amazing. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. How blessed are we, you and I, to be called children of God. We who know what it is to be in a position of sinfulness and selfishness, God calls us out and says, you will be my children. How blessed are we? You and I, being able to call God in heaven our Father. How great is that love? Folks, this is something that should comfort our hearts. I mean, we should rest in this reality. We are loved by God. We are fortunate. You know, I think about how deeply we love our children. As a parent, I know what that's like. As a parent, you know what that's like. You love your children so deeply, so personally. But it doesn't even compare to the love that God has for us as his children. So much more personal, so much more intense, so much more precious. Isn't that amazing? You and I are loved by God. And Christ Jesus is the manifestation of that love. And his work on the cross for our sins, what an incredible thing. God so loved the world. He gave his only son. God's love is so great that he sent his only son to become the sole means of salvation. Through his death, burial, and resurrection, we have deliverance because Christ paid the penalty on the cross for our sin. We have been forgiven. God's loving concern for you as his child each and every day should comfort your heart, should calm your fears. I think I look at this world that we're living in, it's like, this is coming apart at the seams. I mean, how much longer? God's saying, children of God, I'm there for you. I love you. Find comfort in that reality. There's no need to panic. God is here. He's going to carry us through. He is our Father. That doesn't mean everything is going to go easy and smooth. It just means he's going to walk with us. And if he walks us right into the gates of glory, what a glorious thing that will be. We have nothing to fear. God's devotion to care for you is a promise that you can depend on. Romans chapter 8 and verse 32. Paul writes this, he, God, speaking of God, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If God would give his only son's life to grant you and I forgiveness from our sins, is he not going to be there for us in every moment of need in our day-to-day existence as we walk this earth in his grace and for his glory? He's there. Ask God to comfort you with that. Ask God to strengthen you with that. This is where we abide in Christ. This is how we abide in the love of God has for us. And this gives us the ability to seize the moments that are there to speak much of his goodness and much of his glory, even in the face of great opposition and difficulty. Your salvation was very costly, but God, through Jesus, paid the price in full. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his son, only son, into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. Jesus came to propitiate for our sins. That means it's not only just the cleansing, but the righteous wrath of God is appeased. He's no longer angry at us in our sinfulness because of what Christ has done. There's reconciliation. There's peace with God. How great is the love of God? The songs that we sang today, wow, so perfect for what we're talking about. This is spot on. This is what God has done for us. The depth of his love is magnificent, and we should rest in that reality. It should comfort us. It should strengthen us. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, or have eternal life. You know, what a wonderful thing that we've come to a place of believing in Jesus. Expressing saving faith shows that eternal life has been secured. What is the first breath of our new life? Faith in Christ. It's trust in Christ. When that life comes, that's what we do. That's the breath we express. It's faith in God and his work for us in Jesus. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Eternal life is not simply endless life or life after death. There are times when I think we are captivated by that reality, and I think it's something to look forward to. We have an eternity that's secure in Christ by God's grace. We are going to live on with endless successions of moments in the presence of God. Incredible thing, wonderful thing to look forward to. But eternal life is not just that. Eternal life is God-centered quality of life realized in the present life of the believer. We recognize that in this God-centeredness in which we exist, our lives are blessed. We are receiving this reality of the blessing of eternal life now. You're not going to perish, but you have eternal life now. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer in John 17 and verse 3, says, and this is eternal life. You expect him to follow that on with eternal bliss in the heavens. But it's not what he says. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. It is this intimacy of knowledge of God where we know him because he's known us. We walk with him because he's chosen us. We're here on his earth and we're blessed by his presence, and he is real. And we rejoice in that daily. We are fortunate people, children of God. We're not going to perish. We're living in the benefit of eternal life right now. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. The purpose behind Jesus being sent at this time is salvation, not condemnation. As we're going to see in the coming verses, the world already stands condemned and is in need of a Savior. Jesus didn't come to bring that condemnation to completion yet, but the world already stands condemned. So Jesus arrives to make an offer to save people, not on neutral ground. It's not that people are on this earth standing around going, well, I don't know whether I want to do right things or wrong things. I don't know whether I want to live for God or live for sin and selfishness. No, it is that people on this earth live for sin and selfishness. And God comes to bring the reality of hope in Christ out of that darkness and out of that deadness. The world stands condemned. And the love of God comes out to pour this way of salvation for the lost. And for God did not send his Son to condemn the world, but in order that the world through him might be saved. So God takes the initiative by providing his Son as the only means of salvation. Again, the word world, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world through him might be saved. Salvation, again, not limited to the nation of Israel. It goes beyond that. You got to understand what a radical thought that would be to a Jew at that time. That was not something in their radar. That was not at all something they were identifying with. Men and women from all the nations of the earth are what make up this idea of the world. In verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So John says there's only two types of people on this earth, those who believe and are not condemned, and those in unbelief, revealing their present position of condemnation. So you have people who are either the children of God or you have people who are the condemned. Those who are actually, as he says, we find out later, is the children of the devil. They live in that reality. There's only two types of children of God or children of the enemy. So condemnation is not just something for the future. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Condemnation is the present state of every unbeliever. If you flip over to John chapter 3 and verse 36, it says this, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. It remains on him. It doesn't come on him. It is still on him. He abides in that. Condemnation was the state of every believer at one time. You and I were called to life out of condemnation. You and I were called to life when we were enemies of God. When we defied him, we rebelled against him. We were those same people. Such were some of us. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, it says, Paul says, and you were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince and power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. I know that we don't always like to look back on our unbelieving life and see it as it is, but it was pretty wretched and pretty wrong. Because there's only one person that's going to come to Jesus for salvation, and that's a person that knows they are desperately a sinner. One who recognizes, I am just entrenched in sin and selfishness. God, set me free. That is the only one. People don't come to Jesus when they're doing good. It all blows my mind when people say, I came to faith in Jesus, and I just don't remember having anything bad going on in my life before that. What? You don't need a Savior. You dwelling in the midst of condemnation must recognize by the power of God's presence, you are a sinner. And you can't do anything about it on your own. You need divine intervention. And the divine intervention comes through Jesus Christ and what he's provided for us through his death, burial, and resurrection. How incredible is the news that Jesus came to bring us out of death to life. Out of condemnation to salvation. When people are sensing the righteous wrath of condemnation of sinners, they're blessed by the grace of God because it's that that presses them into salvation in Jesus alone. Whenever we see that and watch that happening, our hearts should be thankful that God is stirring people to the awareness of their sin and selfishness and pressing them into Jesus. Reaction to the light reveals whether one has loyalty to the Son or one has loyalty to sin, verses 19 through 21. Verse 19, he says, and this is the judgment. The light is coming to the world. People love the darkness rather than the light because their works are evil. So, this is the judgment. God presents the evidence of judgment so there's no mistaking where people stand. You don't have to wonder. It's pretty clear. It's pretty apparent. And this is the judgment. Light has come into the world. So the salvation that is found in Jesus is the light of God's truth that he lovingly sends into the world. Light has come into the world. Jesus has come into the world. The reality of salvation and the only hope that we have, all humanity has, is Jesus Christ. He's come into the world. In John chapter 8 and verse 12, it says this, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus is the presence of that light. So Jesus is the Lamb of God who comes to this earth to take away the sin of the world. Jesus is the hope of forgiveness. He's the hope of cleansing. He's the hope of deliverance. That's what Savior means. He's going to save his people from their sins. Why do people turn away from the only hope of salvation? Why is it that we see people just mocking Christ and the people who follow him? Why is it that the ways of God are seen as so ridiculous and reprehensible? Because they love the darkness. Why are people just flocking together, congregating to celebrate the darkness? This is the judgment. Light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their works were evil. You see, people aren't forced into the darkness. Not at all. The darkness defines how unbelievers think and the way that they live. Even though you're going to find them as you talk to unbelievers, they're going to tell you they're very enlightened. They're the smart ones. They're the ones that have true insight. You're the dumbos. You're the ones that can't figure it out. They don't need a crutch like Christianity. Next time somebody says that to you, say, I don't need a crutch like Christianity either. I need a complete stretcher. Just put me on the gurney. I need totally Jesus. Because that's what it is. People love darkness because the light of Jesus brings conviction of moral corruption. It's just incredible. It's like all these religions on the face of this earth. And what religion stirs up the hostility? It's Christianity. It's Christianity. It's because Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. And people resist that and resent that. And it's because the evil one promotes that rebellion in the hearts of people. People are loving darkness because the light of Jesus brings conviction of their moral corruption. They want to stay in that darkness. They want to curse the light. They want to embrace all that the darkness is. And there's company there too. There's a lot of company there too. Now, don't get the wrong idea. This darkness is not without disappointment and pain and sorrow. There are many people on this earth who recognize there's pain on this earth. There's sorrow on this earth. There's incredible, damaging things that take place on this earth. Why is it that they stay there? Why is it that their minds don't come rushing to Jesus? The masses are comfortable playing the earthbound angles of sin and selfishness. They are constantly engaged in this game of life, and they want nothing to do with the darkness. They're just thinking, somehow, some way, I'm going to get this angle figured out, and it'll be okay. All that unbelievers value and pursue resides in the darkness of earthly satisfaction and self-consumed humanity. That is what darkness is like. That's what darkness is about. And brothers and sisters in Christ, you and I should take note of that. Because when we're tempted to walk in this direction, walk in those things, that's dangerous. That's very, very dangerous. When we start playing the angles of worldliness, we start finding our pursuits and the pleasures and the comfort that this world brings. Being identified and affirmed by people in the world as being open-minded. God has called us to something far better. Far better. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. See, Christless people prefer the darkness. That's why the celebrations in New York shouldn't surprise us. It's like, well, of course they celebrate the darkness. And let us stop for just a minute and remember context. What darkness was being exposed by John in context? The darkness of a worldly, darkened, religious man who thought he was okay. Religious people can be very worldly. Religious people can be entrenched and enslaved to the things that characterize the heartbeat of this world. We need to be careful. We need to be cautious. And truths like this need to cause us to examine, oh Lord, where does life reside? Where is hope? You see, light demands honesty and humility as people acknowledge their need of a Savior. And that was something that really Nicodemus had no clue of at that point. He had no idea that he needed that reality of honest humility as a sinner before Almighty God, and that Jesus was his only hope of being right with God. He looked at what he was doing, looked at his profession, looked at the religious things that he'd done, the religious things that he knows, the studiousness of Scripture. He had it together. And he's evaluating Jesus. You know, what's going on? Are you who we think you might be? Or you seem to be a godly guy. Doesn't have a clue. Why? Because he's in darkness. We confront people in their worldly ways, whether it's religious or whether it's immoral. It doesn't matter. And it's not uncommon to hear people say, I'm not going to feel bad about who I am and what I do. I've accepted it. It's who I am. It's what I do. And here we hear people today say, it's my truth. You got your truth and I got my truth. Thank God we have His truth. His truth. The tension exists between light and darkness. The tension that does exist between light and darkness is not small and it's not manageable. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. You see, the light is hated and detested by the people of the world. So what should this cause us to understand? That there is no fellowship between light and darkness. And when we think that we can pull that off and walk a middle ground, we're deceiving ourselves. The darkness hates the light. We're walking down the pathways of this earth with completely different world views. We see this world completely differently. Theirs is a man-centered way of seeing everything. And that means the religious as well. And ours is a God-centered, Christ-exalting way of seeing everything. There's no fellowship here. The reason they refuse to come to the light of Jesus is because unbelievers love their selfish ways that are being exposed as sinful and wrong, and they resist that. You're not going to tell me I'm wrong to do what I do. You're not going to tell me I'm wrong to be who I am. This is me, and I'm going to stand on it. And yes, and you will stand before the throne of God and give an account for everything that's going on, because you will defy God in your condemnation to reap eternal condemnation. But whoever does what is true comes into the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. You know, it's interesting. The unrighteous man says, this is who I am and this is what I do. The righteous man comes before the light and says, this is who God is and this is what he's done. Isn't that beautiful? This is who God is and this is what he's done. It's not what I can produce. It's what he's done. Those coming to the light of Jesus do not feel they are morally or intellectually superior people. They love the truth because they love and need Jesus. They've been brought to that point of desperation. For them, there's no shame or embarrassment coming to Christ. He's their only hope. Haven't you felt that way? Isn't it great to know that God was there for you in the midst of your sin and all your depravity? Jesus was enough. They are humbly delighted that the grace and mercy of God is real for them and is at work in them, transforming them. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. There, Paul says, therefore, my beloved, says to this church, just like God would say, is saying to us, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God is at work in us as his people, both to will. That means to give us even the desires to do the right things and to work for his good pleasure. When you come into the light, you don't have any problem saying, that's what I want to be made known. God gave me the desires and he's given me the ability, and may his glorious name be praised. God wants to be honored as he's loved us and called us out of darkness. And our heart should echo the same worshipful call that the Apostle Paul expresses in Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. And he says, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. All the glory belongs to God. All the praise is his. And the people of God are just delighted to come into that light and make known God's glory. So I say to you, people of God, children of God who've been called out of darkness, who should be celebrating on this earth? It should be us. We should be thrilled for what God has done for us. He has set captives free. He's given eyes to the blind, hearts where there was death. We are children of the Most High God. We should be enthusiastic in our lives and in our praise of God. May he enable that. May he give us the desires, and may he fulfill it to the work and the works that he promotes in our hearts to his praise and glory. We come to this time of communion. Communion, when we take this bread symbolizing the body of Christ, and we take this cup symbolizing the blood of Christ. This table of communion is served by the Lord. It's the Lord's table. And it is for born-again followers of Jesus. It is people who've been brought from death to life. This is who celebrates this. This is who participates in this. It is a special thing for the children of God because we recognize how important it is to be connected to God through Jesus. We remember Jesus. Whenever you do these things, you're to remember Jesus. So I ask you to keep those thoughts in mind as I give you some questions to examine your heart. Because one of the reasons that we observe communion on a regular basis is by the guidance of Scripture. It says that we should come together regularly, examining ourselves in the light of truth and asking God for his grace to purge us and to cleanse us. That can't happen if he doesn't illuminate the areas where we need to be changed and where wrong needs to be removed, refined, dealt with. God loves us enough to purify us, to cleanse us. So let's take this moment with great seriousness because he wants to do that work in us as his people. I ask you, what is your reaction to the knowledge that you're loved by God? You know what? I think for me and maybe many of you, there's just way too much moping going on. You know, we're loved by God. How happy should that make us? We're loved by God. He gave us his son. Oh, what a privilege it is to be known by God. We are blessed. Rest in that love. Rest and abide in that. Oh, God, help us to appreciate the love that he has for us. What is your reaction to the knowledge that God loves unsaved sinners? You know, God loves the world. We should ask God for compassion for the lost. We who've been called out of darkness into his light should not get high and haughty. We should be humble and loving and caring and reach out with the light of truth to the people who are struggling in sin and selfishness. Jesus is faithful. He will build his church. He will call people out. He has sheep that are not of this fold, and he will bring them in also. Let us look for those opportunities to share Christ with people. What is your reaction, or how does your faith in Jesus need to be strengthened? You know, one of the things I look at my life, I can say, man, God, I need you to just help me to trust you more in this regard. Help me to believe that you're active not only in me but in others. And I want you to help me to have confidence in that. That you've come to this world through the work of Jesus Christ and the power of your Spirit is here and he's moving. How does your faith need to be strengthened? What does God need to do for you? And then you can ask God to help you be a brighter light in the darkness, because I think we all need to be a brighter light in the darkness. You say, man, it's getting really dark. Pastor Mark, it's really dark. Yes, we need to be the light in that darkness. No one who has a light puts it under a bushel basket and tucks it under his bed. No, they bring it out so that it can give light to all that are there. Let's be that light. Let's be that light in the darkness. And then, what are some of the works being done in you and through you for which you can honor God? God is at work. He's at work in you. You should be able to say, God, as I remember Jesus, I know that he's doing stuff in me. He's shaping me. He's forming me. He's changing these thoughts and he's changing these actions. And we should be able to affirm it in one another as well. We should be able to say to one another, I see the presence of God's refining grace in you, and it blesses me. I see these things being shaped by God's hand. Maybe I see the pain of your life and I see the hurt of that. I see God shaping you and molding you. He's a faithful God. I see his goodness. Rejoice in the goodness of your God. Let us remember these things before our Lord. He's faithful. So as the men come and as we prepare to distribute these elements, ask God to examine your heart in light of the things that you've heard, in light of the things that you've learned. Our God, as we come into your presence, God, we really shouldn't even begin to acknowledge you in prayer without the realization that we are here by your grace through the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. We come to you as our Father by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We are your children, and you hear us and you care for us because of Jesus, and we thank you. God, as we come to this table of our Lord, we want to be called to remembrance the work of Jesus Christ, that he did come as a manifestation of your love to this earth to rescue the perishing. And God, in that act of humility, Jesus came. And Lord Jesus, we want to tell you thank you. Thank you for coming. Thank you for humbling yourself. And as we think about taking this bread today, may our hearts be filled with gratitude for the work that you've done. Lord, you have been kind and good to us. God and Father, your love through your Son has been poured out upon us with richness. May we be sensitive to your Spirit as he moves in us to stir us to emulate that humility and dependence. God, upon you, our Father. Bless this time. Examine us, purge us, cleanse us, we pray in the name of Jesus.